So the reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 21. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 21. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love and with a gentle spirit? Amen.
It's a privilege to be with you today. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great if you're visiting with us that we have the privilege of you being up with us today. Now, I wonder if we come this morning to God's Word. I wonder if you've ever faced a coffee breakdown. I did that yesterday. I decided I'd go into town and I'd get myself a coffee, and suddenly I realized how almost impossible that is. You start off, and the very first thing you have to decide is, where am I going to go? Am I going to go Nero, number one? Am I going to go to Costa? Where's the right place to get my coffee today? And then when you get there and you think, okay, this is simple. You know, because when I was growing up, when you wanted a coffee, you just got a coffee. But nowadays, you have to go there and decide, well, what kind of a coffee do I want? Do I want Americano? Do I want a mocha? A cappuccino or something you can't even pronounce? And then when you get over that, it doesn't stop, does it? Do you want milk, semi-milk, or soya milk? What do you want for your coffee? During the coffee after the first service, they were really kind to me when I went down to get my coffee. They said, Michael, you're just getting a coffee today. We live in a world that is a designer world. And in our designer world, we can fall into the trap of believing that that's true of everything in the world. It's all according to my flavor, my taste, my wants. It's interesting, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and as we've been going through it, we recognize that Paul was wanting to say, there is something really exciting in this designer world that we live in that can bring real change to each of our lives. He puts it like this in the first chapter, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul says that the gospel comes into the world and it is utterly countercultural. It turns everything upside down to give us hope in the power of the God. Now, if you're here visiting with us, or maybe you're coming in online and you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's maybe just helpful just to remind ourselves what Paul is talking about. He tells us that the gospel comes into the world and says essentially this: you will never be good enough. You will never be able to do enough good in your life to counterbalance the bad. You will never in yourself be able to be so successful that when you stand before God, you'll be able to say, I've done it. But there is one who was. The Lord Jesus Christ, that when he came into the world, he was the one who was good beyond all that we dream we could be. And he is the one who went to the cross, and he not only lived the life we wish we could live, but he faced the judgment and death we all fear to face for all those who would trust in him. And that the gospel is that for anyone here this morning or online, that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross for you, lived a good you never lived, and died and faced a death you could never face, then God will bring you into his family and make you one of his children. The gospel is totally countercultural. But you know, the reality is it's even countercultural for those who have come in to the kingdom of God. The reality is that every single one of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's everyone here and listening to me online, all of us have grown up and we live in a designer world. And even though we put our faith in Christ, the reality is we're still part of this world. And one of the problems with that is that sometimes we bring that into the church. We want to make the church our own flavor, our own style, because that's what we do in the whole rest of our life, even with our coffee. So we make it our way. Paul addresses that here in chapter 4, what we're going to be looking at today. And he addresses it in terms of the growth of tribalism growing within the Corinthian church, where people were splitting up into their own particular tribe. We do it in the world all the time. We split up into our special interest groups, and that's what defines us. Well, here was coming into the church. And it was particularly showing itself in chapter 4 in terms of the speakers that they really wanted to listen to. Was it Apollos, the erudite? Was it Paul, the Jewish scholar? Was it Apollos with his lively oratory that was so exciting to listen to? Or was it Paul with his plodding accuracy, which was brilliant, but to be honest, a little bit tedious at times? Which flavor did they particularly want? And I think it's interesting as we come to listen to this, that Paul suggests here, I think, that this is primarily was a pew problem, not a pulpit problem. Though in all fairness, if you let it run riot, it does get into the pulpit eventually, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 to 4 tells us. But Paul addresses them and said, let's step back in this countercultural world of the gospel that saved us. And let's think this through. So he talks about heavenly fools, verses 1 to 13. And then he talks about fatherly fools, verses 14 to 21. So if you have a Bible, open with me to chapter 4. Let's just work through that. Now, I think it's helpful at the very outset to suggest it probably in verse 4 when Paul says, speaking, I think, of himself and Apollos, that they had not gone beyond what is written. He's saying, look, Paul and Apollos never saw themselves as more than faithful Bible expositors, albeit the Old Testament, primarily in their day. They saw themselves as those who were stewards of God's mysteries. They weren't simply speculators of mysteries. They weren't seeking to figure out what was the current climate of the day. They were saying, no, God has spoken, and we want to, with the little gifts that we have, we want to bring that to you. That's all that they were. In other words, I think it's really the intent at the end of verse 5 when he says, at that time each will receive their praise from God. He's essentially saying this: we live simply for the audience of one, God, not for the audience of the pews. That's our intention. We want to be held faithful before Him above everything else. But it's interesting that even though that was true, I think of Paul and Apollos, that those listening, I think they had fallen into what I would call godly worldliness. Godly worldliness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that they were looking for the spiritual culinary taste of what they considered to be the wisdom and the signs that were truly appropriate for their days. It was all very spiritual, of course. It wasn't that they were wanting anything else. They wanted true spiritual deep reality. But in that, they'd actually slipped into tribes. Apollos seems to have most likely been a more appealing personality. Perhaps he had better eloquence. Acts 18 may suggest that being part of the Roman culture, he had grown up with Greek oratory, which was the in style in the Roman world. And so there are many that were gravitating towards him rather than this Apostle Paul in his overwhelming Jewishness and style. It's interesting how he describes it, at least the danger there in verse 6, when he says the danger is that you will not be puffed up. You know, I don't know whether it's hot air, but full of air. You know, in their pursuit of deeper spirituality. Paul warns them that they may become so refined that even God isn't good enough. They may become puffed up, even though they were immensely proud of their pride. Notice how he tells us where they felt they were at. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've already begun to reign, or to reign, and that without us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you are so convinced that you're enjoying all the riches of God, the rights and privileges, that you're reigning and rich already. You already have everything. I think probably he's referring to the riches and the benefits and the triumph of Christ at the cross of Calvary and the resurrection. That already they had everything that Jesus had won. They felt was theirs now. Technically, you would call it as having a over-realized eschatology. In fairness, it is one of the challenges of the Christian life, isn't it? How much of the triumph of Jesus' victory on the cross do we have now? How much of all that he's won in the resurrection and all that he has won as the Lord now, not only of the living but also over death, is ours now? Well, I suspect that they had believed that something of all that was theirs now. Galatians chapter 15, I think, suggests that. I mean, not Galatians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sorry. But I think actually it's more like this is what the Bible would teach us. That what we have with the resurrection, the triumph of Christ, is he has won everything. There is nothing left for Jesus to win. There are no riches that are not his already. However, even though we are part of his family, we do yet not yet experience all of that victory of Jesus. We do in parts, sort of like the crumbs of a cake, if I put it that way. But we'll have to wait until the return of Jesus to have the whole cake. But I think at least here, they had perhaps gone beyond that kind of spiritual logic to try to claim everything right now. And one of the consequences, I think, was that for them at least, it's this obsession of Paul with the cross and a cross-conformed life just seems so simplistic, so earthy, so childish and tedious. They wanted something more. Because frankly, they were ruling and reigning. And for them, someone like Paul just looked like a fool, even to them. Notice how Paul sort of brings out the reality. I think of how he was viewed. But nevertheless, the reality of all the apostles in their ministry in verse 9. The picture is something like if you'd been down in the town center yesterday with the rugby match, with all the crowds crowding into the stadium. There are the crowds. They're up in the bleachers. They're cheering. You got people coming through, bringing them food. You've got all the thing going on. And they're sitting there waiting for their entertainment. This is what would happen in the Roman world in the arenas. Then in would walk the VIPs, and everyone would stand and give them acknowledgement. Then would come in the heroes, the gladiators, in all their polished armor. And then finally, when they had all trooped through, here finally at the end of the train, would come the weak, the poor, the criminals, who were brought in to be nothing more than fodder for the gladiators and the wild beast. Now, in verse 9, Paul says, you know, we who are the apostles that God has raised up, we're at the end of that last lot. We just look like those who are condemned to be a spectacle. The world just looks down on us as extreme fools. And, you know, there is a sense, I think, in which even there in Corinth, there were those who were tempted to join in that understanding. Notice what he says there in those verses. Verses 10 and 11, he said, look, you know, we're weak and you're strong. We're pathetic. We are those who look like that we're homeless. You have nice homes, we have nothing. He said, we look like we're failed orators. At least in their eyes, they were failed because they still had to work. And most orators in that day in the Roman world, they got the money from their talking. And they were saying, Paul, you don't even get your money to live by. You have to go out and work yourself. And for them who are reigning, that just looks pathetic, doesn't it? Paul, you come to us. Are you sure? Notice how Paul sums it up in verse 13. He says, it's easy for them to fall into the trap of them looking on him as nothing more than scum, something you scrape off the bottom of a waste pipe. Paul says, look, if you're not careful, the world can so grip your attitude that you actually want a designer church, not just a designer life. And in that, you can then look at God's servants and actually look down on them as fools like the world does. You know, I think this is interesting looking at this passage, and particularly if you put put it in terms of the strange world we've lived in with COVID lockdown for the last couple of years. We thank God for the internet. I think it's Zoom and online services have been part of God's provision. I just speaking with someone at the coffee time and how they were telling me how they'd survived on listening to faithful preaching and services online in a very desperate situation. But as much as it is a blessing, is there not possibly also a trap and a danger with such things? Isn't it far too easy to be channel clicking through the superstars of our day online, finding just the right speaker who speaks your way, not too challenging or difficult, but just makes me feel good? They have not a band of a couple, but an orchestra who professionally have put the music together. Having everything just designed down to the minute according to my flavor and style. I think we need to be careful with that. And even those listening to us online, I'm not condemning that. But at least we need to have our eyes open. It is true that God in every generation does raise up some with exceptional gifts. And our day is no different than other days. But I'd like to suggest that actually that's incredibly rare. And perhaps it's rare for our sake as well. Could it be that God knows that actually, at least it was happening in Corinth, I think, that we are far too prone to idolize our man or woman? That we think actually that they are what it's all about? Rather like when a farmer has a bumper crop at the end of his growing season, people coming along and saying, you know what, he has that bumper crop because that right-hand glove is so brilliant. And the others come along and say, no, that's not what gave him the crop. It was the left-hand glove. That's what really gave him the crop. If we're not easy, we can actually fall into the problem of thinking that these are what brings us success. I think that's probably why God normally, overwhelmingly, works through very average, mediocre preachers. That's where he does most of his work. Not with the exceptional ones, but the mediocre ones. And equally, I think it reminds us, lest we forget, that when we come together in church, if we are this morning and you are joining us online, that when we come to church, it's all about him, not us. I think that's what Paul was getting at in verses 1 to 5 here. He's saying, look, it's all about his praise, not my tribe's praise. And I need to be incredibly careful that I don't fall into consumer pew picking. You know, rather like with the announcement with Facebook of creating a meta universe where you can be whatever you want in unreality, rather than actually being what God wants you to be in real reality. No. Paul wants to remind them that all that God has brought, and particularly in our day with the blessings of online, is all an incredible gift, but never get trapped by it. Because God wants to work in your heart and to make you all that he's called you to be. But it's not only heavenly fools that Paul's talking about. Notice there in verse 14, he shifts to talk about fatherly fools. Now, it may be sort of tempting to think in the verse 13 verses that Paul has lost confidence in them. That's not at all true. You go back to chapter 1 and you look there in verses 4 to 5 or 4 to 9 and you will see that Paul had intense confidence in the work of grace in their hearts and the work of God in their church. And yet in the midst of that, he comes with that confidence and he says, I come to you as my children. Very touching, isn't it, in verse 14? Dear children. Paul says, look, I don't come to you as somebody uninterested. I come as a father who is intensely concerned in love for you, and therefore I'm willing to speak straight love to you. Any good father knows there are times when you have to speak in love straight to your children to help them to understand reality as they're growing up. Paul does that here to the Corinthians, probably referring to being their father, first of all, that as the apostle he had brought the gospel to Corinth. He had planted the church, probably had been with many when they had put their faith in Christ. And Paul reminds him, look, you have many guides, and guides shout brilliantly, but fathers give tough love. I come to you as a father. Guides are all about building their tribes for their own sake, but a father's all about limping with his children into the arms of Christ. And he says, I come to you as a father. Now, no doubt that's unique to Paul, the apostle. But can I suggest to you that something of that same intensity of love is true of the fools with little f's who are pastors and elders? They may be far more average, mediocre. They may make a lot of mistakes. I can certainly say that after 35 years of ministry myself. There are endless examples. But yet, like Paul, they are committed to those whom God has called them to labor amongst, to limp faithfully with the whole of them into the arms of Jesus. Paul gives us, I think, a bit of a model of that in his own faithfulness. He reminds him in verse 14, he says, I don't come to you as a professional entertainer. If you want that, you'll find lots of that online, okay? He says, I come to you as a broken father who deeply cares for you. You're my dear children. And secondly, Paul and those who are faithful, they live in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and that is, they live in Christ crucified. That is the message of my preaching. It's not wise and or not with wise and persuasive words. In other words, I'm not trying to win everybody by my eloquence, but with the demonstration of God's power. Paul was committed to teaching them to live Christ cross-formed lives in their culture and world as they awaited the return of Christ. There's a lot of other things going on. But he's reminding them that the bass drumbeat of a faithful servant of God is always, they point you to the cross. That's the bass drumbeat with everything else going on. And thirdly, he said, look, I live before you in a way that you can imitate me. Chapter 4, Paul says in verse 16, he says, imitate me. But notice how he immediately qualifies that in verse 17, my way of life in Christ Jesus. So he says, imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. And I seek to live out what he has said. When he said in Mark 8, verse 39 or 34, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Paul says, as far as I do that, imitate me. Well, how do we draw that all together? Well, I think Vaughn Roberts, in his excellent little book, True Spirituality on 1 Corinthians, he highlights, I think, some implications that are worth just ending on today as we think about this passage. First of all, don't undervalue faithful plotters. Okay, don't undervalue faithful plotters. Those who are here, those who are online, maybe from a different situation in church. We live in a celebrity culture, and we think that celebrities are everything, and we often miss the plotters. But I want to suggest to you that actually God's normal way of helping you and others to know Him, to grow with Him, to faithfully follow Him even until you stand with Him, is normally through faithful pastors who just simply pour out their lives to the people they serve. Granted, barbecued pastors over Sunday lunch is far more tasty. I know that. But nevertheless, just a faithful pastor whose average is gold dust worth never losing. Story of one young man who came to preach at one church. He didn't preach that well, so an unimpressed member went up and asked the pastor what his opinion was. The pastor said something like this. He said, "Well, you know, that man's rather like an apple. Give him a little bit more sun and a few more storms, and they will be sweet indeed." Don't undervalue faithful plotters. Don't set your pastors on a pedestal. If you have a pastor who has exceptional gifts, thank God. But don't destroy them. Never set them on a pedestal. They are never anything more than a sinner saved by grace. That's all they'll be when they get to the end of their life. A sinner saved by grace, no different than you. Love them as a brother, but never anything more. Encourage them, but don't destroy them by idolizing them. Pray that they'll never actually believe their fanfare, but they'll simply know who they are in Christ. That's the best prayer for them. And finally, don't bypass the way of the cross. In many ways, I think that lay at the heart of the struggles here in Corinth, and indeed every Christian life. It's not to say there's not a lot of other things going on, but at core, God calls us to a cross-conformed life. That lovely hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I Fain Would Take My Stand," sums it up as I close. It says, "Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of the one who suffered there for me. And from my broken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of His glorious love and my unworthiness. His cross, I take its shadow to be my hiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross." Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank You for Your grace and the wonder of the cross of Calvary. And we pray that its beauty may more and more be our hiding place. Help us to walk in quiet humility before You, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.